of the four, of course. And in just a minute, we'll be considering a number of passages dealing with a topic that I'm sure is one of the most important for us as Christians today as we strive to both understand the teachings of our Lord and then to apply them in our own lives. And so, as I say, most of this will be coming this morning from the Gospel of John. For our visitors, we're so very glad that you're here this morning. Good to have you with us. We, of course, are simply making every effort that we know to serve our God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said that we must in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. We hope that you'll feel very comfortable this morning. You participate in the song and prayer as we seek to glorify Him. And then if you have any questions, observations about things that you hear or see this morning, I'd be delighted to have you approach anyone in the assembly, really, and ask those questions. We seek only to follow the biblical pattern. So if you have questions, we'll try to find the Bible's answer, provide a verse for you, and hopefully together, then in the light of God's Word, we can serve Him as He directs and not as we might prefer just ourselves. I always try to have some sort of a title slide. As you can see, this is what it looks like as you watch the sun set over the Mount of Olives, or rather over the city of Jerusalem, but as viewed from the Mount of Olives. The city is just wondrously lit each night. Tourists, of course, are as interested in seeing the city in the night as they are during the day, but particularly beautiful there. This is the southeast corner that you see here of the Temple Mount, and almost exactly that same location where you see that golden dome that was built in the 600s A.D. by a Muslim artifice there. But right there is where the temple used to stand. The Temple of Solomon built in that location, and then a much larger temple built by Herod in those 46 years leading up to the time of Christ. The temple of both Solomon and Jesus would have been taller than the structure that you see right there. But as you can see, throughout Jerusalem, from the western side, there are hills, and from the north, which would be out of the picture to the right, that look down on the Temple Mount. Mount of Olives, all along on the eastern side, is also higher, so that from three sides in the city of Jerusalem, you can look down and see the location of God's temple from the Old Testament times. It's both beautiful and awe-inspiring, that central location where the Jews of the Old Testament were serving their God, and where, of course, just outside these city walls, likely on the other side of the picture that you see there, the other side of the dome, is where Jesus would have been crucified for you and for me, because we choose to be foolish, selfish, sinful. We've gathered this morning because we truly hope that in His sacrifice and because of the power of His resurrection, we then may serve Him by grace through faith and be found approved then because of His sacrifice in the final day, longing to be in a place as vastly more beautiful than Jerusalem as the sun sets. We have, as Jerry mentioned this morning, a large number of people who are frequently, chronically unable to be with us because of various physical maladies. One of these is Lucille Glaze that Don and I spent some time with yesterday. I snapped that photo yesterday. And nice to know, actually, that while she has long been on this list and is not able to be with us, she actually has been improving. I was very impressed between last time I saw her and then this time how much stronger she was. Very happy soul. She'll certainly lift your spirits if you'll take the time there to visit with her. Thanks to Esther Munson, I was alerted to the fact that Esther's been reading the scriptures for some time to Lucille, and she herself is no longer able to do that. And so looking for volunteers to be helping Lucille in that regard. I told her that I would just love to do that and would try to set up a particular day this week. So I'll be looking at my schedule and finding a time once a week when I could go by and simply spend maybe 30 minutes, 20, and read to her directly from the scriptures. But I thought I might also just make up a little volunteer list, you know, and a bit of a schedule so that if you would like to be a part of that, coming at other times of the week or just fitting in, filling in when I can't be there, if you would please contact me, either speak with me after the assembly this morning, shoot me an email, give me a call, and we'll just try to make sure that she regularly then will have someone visiting with her. She hopes to be strong enough yet again to be back visiting with us, wishes she could worship with us, but has been having, you know, some obvious struggles there that prevented that up to this point. But one of our members that we just don't get to see all that often. I enjoy bumper sticker wisdom, you know, in Proverbs as much as the next guy, I guess. And this is one that has been one of my favorites, I guess maybe yours, for probably 30 or so years. I think I first heard this from an elder up in Washington: no good deed will go unpunished. And as a matter of fact, it is something slogan that would represent what we'll be talking about this morning. We have spent now some 45 lessons, an entire year as a matter of fact, looking at the life of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the miracles of Christ, seeing there and what he presented to the world that we can practice in our own lives, or in the case of miracles, of course, which are no longer being worked, we can increase our faith so as to serve him as best we can. But he was constantly abused because of his faithfulness. And there is actually a couple of passages, the first two we'll look at outside of the Gospel of John, that would support the idea, though, that to the extent, to the degree that you are seeking to serve your Lord, you will suffer because of it. There will be opposition as a result. In Matthew, in the 10th chapter, at verses 24 and 25, Jesus said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" Seeing in the life of Christ the hatred that was directed toward him and the physical abuse that he suffered, in its worst form at the end, is the proof and the truth of that statement. It is just a fact, brethren, that we should expect more than he did to suffer as he did. If he would suffer like this, the scripture suggests, Jesus himself said, more so we ought to. There's a second passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, you won't need to turn. I've asked you to go to John. We'll be back there in our next passages. But in 2 Timothy, yes, and the third chapter, Paul had this to say in the last epistle that God chose to record and to place in the Bible to preserve for our admonition today. Paul said there, "You followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Brethren, that is just the nature of this world. It is the fact of our existence, of our lives, and of our service as Christians. The world will evermore be in opposition to so much of that for which we stand. So the Bible supports really this idea that, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. We look at a slogan like that, we think of it as humorous, we think of it as really not being true. We usually see in that slogan, you know, a means of humorously saying, well, it just seems like, you know, things don't go the way that they should. But the truth of the matter is that things do not go as they should, and that Jesus and the apostles, all of the first century Christians and throughout the ages, have been suffering for what they believe. This morning we're just going to address the question, why is this? Why is that so? It is the nature of life on earth, but particularly we will see the answer to that question as we observe why it is that Jesus was opposed and why he was persecuted. And in the course of our studies, which have consumed an entire year now, we are this morning turning the corner and beginning what will be the last several lessons, so I've got about eight more to go, which will all be revolving around the final days of Jesus, the persecution to the death of Jesus, the resurrection of the Son of God, and the hope of eternal life that we have in that resurrection. And so we'll be leaving now the teachings of Jesus, the examples of Jesus, to focus more in these next few lessons on the last things that he experienced on this life and the teachings and examples, of course, that he sets in that time frame. Why was Jesus killed? He was the Son of God. He never committed a single sin in the course of his entire life of some 33 years. Jesus was perfect. If ever there was a personality then that one would think would have been appealing and refreshing and encouraging, because surely he was all those things, why then would people turn upon him so viciously? He who had never, ever done a single thing that could be viewed as a mistake or as selfish or sinful. Why would the perfect man be so despised? We'll be having, because of the lack of time, to move very quickly through this list, but I encourage this morning the young adults in their class, as we had just coincidentally material that was similar to this, to make a list of these scriptures. As I mentioned at the very beginning of this lesson, I believe, brethren, that here in these passages that we're about to see will be set before us a great challenge to measure up to the example of Christ, as well as a great example on what to expect when we do. And we will see here as well perhaps something of a test as to whether or not we are really living up to the expectations that he has for us. In this list, brethren, you will see why it is that the world turned against him. And if we ought to expect, as he said in Matthew chapter 10, that they would turn against us even more so. And perhaps it is, brethren, that even from the first point to the last that you'll see on this chart, we are not behaving as he did with our own lives and in our own time. Note then from John chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, where actually two different reasons will be given for their hating him to the point of death. In John chapter 5 and verse 15, if I can just get my thumb to work fast enough to turn those pages, begins like this. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, brethren, beyond his personality, beyond his sinlessness, one might think that the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus as well would have drawn people to him out of respect and love rather than hatred. But this man went away, he told the Jews about a miracle. And then in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So in this passage, two reasons are set before us for the vicious rejection of the most perfect human being that ever lived, of the most powerful and the wisest human being that ever lived. And the first of these is the fact that Jesus lived by a higher law. It utterly and completely controlled his life, his mind, his speech, and his actions to such an extent that whenever there was a conflict, regardless of how powerful the power brokers of the day might be, no matter how well known, no matter if a death penalty was attached to one of their laws, if their law did not say what God's law said, and Jesus was not going to keep it. He was not going to respect it. He was not going in any way, shape, or form to give it credit. Jesus would ignore utterly that which stood against the laws of God. The laws then that were absolutely true and right. And so here they had made a law. They had heaped upon God's simple statement that you ought not to work on a Sabbath. They had embellished it with a host of other laws that had nothing to do with God's mind and had never been taught by the Lord. They had burdened this Sabbath with those requirements, and they had imposed penalties upon them that the people of their day just lived in terrible fear for the consequences that could fall upon you if you did not respect and practice these additional human laws that they had just buried the law of God in. No way. Jesus was not about to just go with the flow. He was not about to just let that pass. When he saw what needed to be done, in this case, miraculous healing, and he knew, as well as anybody, what his enemies were going to do with it, he stood right in there with all the courage that can be known to do what was right when it was right to do it, and regardless of the consequences, and without any respect for the power of those that would oppose him. Their laws were meaningless. And in this very context, on these Sabbaths while he was healing, he was further teaching the truth that he was equal with God, that he was, in fact, the Son of the living God, that the miracles demonstrated that relationship. That power could only have come from the Father. He did it in the most spectacular manner possible, so that even as we've studied those miracles in the past, here months ago, even his enemies agreed that those were miracles. They were not fake. They were not, you know, magic acts. They were actual, verifiable, supernatural powers that he possessed. But because he did not respect them, because he exposed them, as we'll see in a few minutes, because he further claimed that he knew that truth, that he was the Son of God, they wanted to kill him. Brother, you will find that it is amazing what people will do when you cross them, and how silly they will behave to fly in the face of miraculous power. It's just crazy in my mind. If you're facing someone who is awesomely more powerful than you are, an individual who can raise the dead, you know, one would think you would show some respect and fear for what might happen to you if you were to turn against him. But when people are enraged because they feel insulted, because they feel put down, when they feel threatened, then, brethren, they'll do astonishing things, irrational things. And you will be their victim. Why should you expect any better treatment? No, you should expect worse, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. And that means that we have to rise up and accept the responsibility that we are his representatives today, that the Holy Spirit lives within us, that we are to represent the truth of that gospel as he did. And the fact of the matter is that many laws are being passed these days you know, that fly in the face of all that is decent and holy and righteous and divine. And it's getting worse by the minute. Maybe your business will be the next business destroyed because you might decide to stand up and say, you know what, I just think that homosexuality is wrong, evil, and sinful. And if anybody in among us has been reading the news lately, you'll know that one after the other, people are seeing their entire livelihoods swept away from them for simply stating an obvious truth. Homosexuality, that behavior is evil. It is sinful. And the wrath of the world, brethren, will befall you if you say so. We need to say so. Because we are entering into a culture like the United States has never seen before. You read those polls and how it is that people don't think homosexuality is wrong. They don't think adultery is wrong. And I read two different articles this week. They don't think that marriage is right. I saw two different people write articles this week on how it is that marriage is doomed and we're better for it. Whoa! You're saying, how did we get here? We got here, brethren, because too few have done enough to say, thus far and no farther, I will not backpedal from the truth of God's word ever, no matter who you are. This was Jesus. This was the apostles. Perhaps it has not been, you know, much seen in America in the last some years. Our job then, all the more, to be among those who will say, this far and no farther, the truth of the gospel, when it is threatened, will be defended to the death if it must be by you and by me. Because our denominational world surrendered that battle many hundreds of years ago. They gave that up entirely. And in fact, quite a few of the denominational churches have been at the forefront of fighting this battle on behalf of homosexuality and these other sins, themselves teaching that this is what Jesus would have us believe and practice. Let me express my opinion of that with a technical term. Baloney! Time for us, brethren, which I think many of us have done very well, time for us, you know, to redouble our efforts in that regard. In John chapter 11, in verses 43 through 48, you'll find out, I think, why it is that ignoring their laws and claiming to be the Son of God was so threatening. It threatened, brethren, their power base. And that is exactly why people are losing their businesses and all this other stuff is going on. Were we to convince the world that adultery is a bad thing? See? Were we to convince the world that fornication is evil? Were we to convince the world that homosexuality is a sin? Then those who enjoy and prosper because of those things, you know, for instance, our tire entertainment industry, brethren, are threatened. Now look at John 11, which Evan read for us here at the outset of our assembly this morning. In the 11th chapter, verses 43 and following. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. His face was wrapped around with a cloth. In other words, he'd been prepared for burial. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. There was just a mass conversion on that day. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What was the one and only thing they cared about?
Their personal power. We're the leaders. We have that power because we compromised. We surrendered. We totally capitulated to Rome. And they're giving us that power now. They got the sword. We have the control. And as long as we play their game, they'll wield that sword on our behalf. Jesus is a threat to that. But do you see any one of them saying he faked it? Do you see anybody saying it was a trick? Do you see anybody in that passage saying, you know, it's just, you know, he's a better magician than some people are? They admit that he raised Lazarus from the dead, and it made them just suck their teeth. We've got to do something about this. We've got to stop it. This is why I say, brother, you will in your personal life witness amazing things that people will do just titanically, ridiculously insane things when you threaten their power, their influence, their money, you know, their stuff. They're coming for you. They're coming for you fast and hard. So we're told in the passage they held a meeting because it was a threat to their power. America's like every other nation on earth, brethren. They are power players. And right now, it is awesome how those who practice the worst forms of sin have acquired in short order some of the most power there is, to the point of the destruction of a business, just for instance. So what's our responsibility? Learn how to get along. Learn how to duck our heads. Learn how to, you know, get under the radar. Precisely the opposite. For them to recognize they will never hold any power over us. And we will accept the consequences, but we will not give up our faith. We will not give up the truth. We will not surrender or capitulate in any way. John chapter 15, a couple pages later, in verses 18 through 20, Jesus made this statement, 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, Matthew 10. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Whoa. We are not of the world. This is not our, you know, core nature or value. It is very temporary. It can be quite painful and difficult, but it's very temporary. And whatever goes on in this world, give you 80, 90, or 100 years, and we just saw two that got into their 110s this last week. The oldest woman on earth was 117. She died. The second place woman now became the oldest woman on earth, 116, and she died only a week later. Didn't get to keep that title for very long. Brethren, however long you live, it is a microscopically tiny time next to eternity. It is no time at all in eternity. So, if that is the case, if we are not of this world, then, brethren, it's time the world knew it. It's time the world could see it. It's time the world could not avoid it. It's time that the world is forced to recognize that we are not of this world. And we will not respect your laws if they conflict with God's. We will claim to be his children, though not equal as Jesus was. And we will be, brethren, a terrible threat to their power when we live like we are not of this world. In John chapter 7, back up a few chapters now, and this time only two verses, 6 and 7, we'll find out another reason why they wanted to kill him.
In John 7, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." Brethren, this is just more than not, you know, going along with the law. It is more than just living my life and they see that I won't play the game. This is specifically Jesus criticizing what they believe and what they practice. That's your job today. That's my job today. And it's not supposed to be contained inside this building. It's supposed to be a seed planted everywhere we go. It's supposed to be a gospel proclaimed from the rooftop and not whispered in the inner rooms. It is supposed to be a great light to the world, which, like most lights physically do, you switch that light on in the night, what does your body do? Immediately, you recoil from it. And that will always be the response to spiritual darkness when it meets with spiritual light. They are not going to like it. They are wanting to blot it out. They are wanting to escape from it. And if you just keep coming on, then brethren, there's only one way left to extinguish it. It'll rise to the point of violence. It always did in the preceding years. Brethren, it'll do so again. Mark 11. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 11 at verses 17 and 18. 11 is 17. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you've made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Now, brother, this is yet another step in speaking out against sin, in which it is done very publicly and humiliatingly for those power brokers. They're being shamed in public by these things. And so, the mask is being pulled off. They're being exposed for, you know, how sinful they are and how wrong, you know, the argumentation is or the lifestyle is. Look, brethren, at that list. And you ask yourself, when was the last time that you were recognized by anybody, not a faithful saint on a Sunday morning, for behaving like Jesus? We seem to get along pretty well, all in all. So we're going to close this morning, brethren, with 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The final passage this morning does not come from the teachings or life of Jesus, but it is Paul, some about 20, 25 years later, saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in these verses to the end of the chapter a simple truth in a kind of a poetic manner when he says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Put that one on your refrigerator. Have that one be the memory verse, you know, for the week. Let that one be a life slogan. That's the life I want to live. Now,
poetry of the course is the fragrance. And so it's like perfume. It's like aftershave. It permeates the air. Once you put it on, it just goes everywhere. And it affects everybody. And he says, now, this is what God has done for us. He gives us an aroma. For the world, we stink like a dead body. It's like death itself. They will just absolutely be disgusted by the lives we lead. And you see it daily when you read articles on the internet that have anything to do with church activities or morality. They just hate it because it turns their stomachs what you are. Or that aroma is most pleasing and appealing and draws those who have a heart to practice the truth, for whom the gospel will take root and grow. And our job, put on all the perfume and aftershave you can. And then go everywhere you can. And before all the world, brethren, let that aroma bear its fruit. For the majority, disgust, hatred, persecution, anything they can do to stop you, fine. Put on some more. Okay? And then, brethren, find everyone like yourself with that open heart that says, that is the truth, and it's beautiful. And I want to live my life that way and not some other. If we could help you in that quest, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ this morning, or if you have questions about this lesson, you have problems that you're grappling with, if we can help you in Bible study or in prayer, just let it be known.